That is a good vibe. Good morning. Yeah, and the tech booth was feeling it. They were bobbing to the jams. So we're starting a new series this morning. Good morning. Starting in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there. But let me tell you, coming up, it's almost the middle of April, and you know what that means. You're ready, I hope. The quarterly church conference is this month. Right? That's what you were thinking. Yeah. So the last Sunday of this month, right after the morning worship service, we will have our quarterly church conference, and we get something that's kind of a new and a cool opportunity. Anybody remember Daryl, who was Brock's predecessor and then started Southside City Church? He and Kim are starting a church in Lubbock now, and they've requested that we become their sponsor church with our state convention. And coming this afternoon-ish, or tomorrow, in the next day or two or three, we'll say, we're going to share the sponsor church agreement with members by email. So you'll get to see that document where we kind of formalize what does it look like for us to be the sponsor church for that church plant in Lubbock, okay? So you'll have a couple of weeks to look over it, pray about it, ask questions. The missions committee has gone through the process of developing this relationship. Daryl requested it, but we want, before you vote on it at the end of April, thought you should have a couple of weeks to look it over, okay? So that's coming up. That'll be exciting. I saw a reference to an expert in kind of education theory. I know a lot of you read into education theory. It's not my favorite thing, but I know all of you like it. A lady named Jane Vella, and one of the things that Jane Vella said is that all adult learning is risky. And I think that's funny because she, if I understand her right, I've never read any of her works, I just saw a reference to her works, but apparently she said this often, and it's because we're so set in our ways. Like, we act like teens are crazy because they know it all, but we have our problems. You can't tell us anything we didn't already know, and if it contradicts what we already thought, we'll just dismiss it as not even real, right? So, with that in mind, I invite you to look at 1 Corinthians with me and try to see what's actually there, okay? I want you to perhaps see something a little different than the way you've always seen it. So do we have the Spirit-empowered slide? Maybe. There it is. Back a couple of months ago, maybe 3 months ago now, we started going through our values statements. And as I understand, I was out of the room, but Wendy rattled off our values. Authentic family, do you remember them? B is for biblical practices. C is for compassionate reach. And S is for Spirit-empowered. Yes, and this is the slide that goes with Spirit-empowered. And the question that gets to the heart of how do I put it into practice is, what does the Lord want to do in me? And what does the Lord want to do through me? And this illustrates that with the arrows. And I don't know if the arrows might be small enough that you can't see them. But guess what? They're on the app under resources. You can open your app and look at this as close to your face as you would like. But there are arrows that show what the Lord does through or does in us starts as gift. They come from God, and what he does in us is giving to us. We're in a receiving posture in our relationship with the Lord. We always need what God has. That makes sense, right? And then out of what God does in us, he does through us. So he transforms us, and then it leads to action in the world. We don't want to leave out either part of that. And this morning is going to tease that out quite well. Well, I hope quite well. How about that? So if you're in 1 Corinthians, the big idea today is you and I must accept what Christ has called us to be. You and I must accept what Christ has called us to be. and I'm going to meddle with some definitions and some some church sayings that we have and try to get you to let go of some of the things that we often kind of say, okay? I'm going to start reading 1 Corinthians. I don't want to do a bunch of of background. By the way, today is definitely a mint so that I keep my voice sore today, so I might pull out another mint here in a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the very beginning of a long letter. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, great name, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as Paul typically does, after he introduces himself and his recipients, he has a prayer at the beginning of his letter. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he opens his first topic, and I'm just going to read the first verse of the first big topic. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Okay? Got it? Yuji has it. Awesome. Accept what Christ has called us to be. So the first thing, and this is going to be maybe the harder part to swallow if you've used grace language before, but grace is the idea of God giving. We often use grace as though almost it means like patience or tolerance or something like that. But the first big idea is that God gave and God expects. So whenever we talk about having a relationship with God, we'll often use grace language as though it has no strings attached. God gives, and we talk about grace as though God is infinitely patient with us. And is God infinitely patient? Yes. But does God have expectations for us? Absolutely. God gives. And so when we talk about what kind of relationship we have with God, we do not earn it, but God gives to us and then expects from us what he empowers us to do. Or if you want to think back to that spirit-empowered slide at the beginning, what the Lord does in me leads to what the Lord does through me. It does not stop with me. He transforms me to be who he wants me to be, or to be like Jesus in this world. So God gave and God expects. So let me tease that out just a little bit. Grace, as I mentioned, is in a group of words in the New Testament that are gift words. There's a whole bunch of them. Some are actually built off the same kind of root word, and some of them are just synonyms, like we would understand synonyms in English. But they're used constantly in the New Testament, and Paul especially likes grace and gift type language, and he uses a bunch of them here. What we need to see just in this little stretch of verses is that grace given through Jesus comes with God's call for us. He gives to us, and it comes with expectations. It's not gift with no expectations. It's gift that comes with a new direction. You might say that grace creates a relationship, right? God's gift, and it worked like this in the ancient world. It would be, it's similar to in the ancient world, there were benefactors and beneficiaries. In the ancient world, when they didn't have say in the city of Corinth, if they didn't have public education, or they didn't have a street or a gathering place for the city's festivals, or they didn't have a meeting place for some guild or whatever, then a wealthy benefactor might build the road or fund the festival or pay to have the building constructed, and that would create a relationship between the benefactor and the people who received the gift, the beneficiaries. They wouldn't try to pay back. It wasn't a loan. It was a gift. But they would honor the benefactor with, I don't know, yay for Bob for paying for the festival. Let's all stop and thank Bob for paying for the festival today. Or maybe a plaque put up in Bob's honor for paving the road that they needed or opening the school. Does that make sense? It wasn't a one-for-one payback in kind, but it created an expectation of a relationship. Benefactor, beneficiary. Grace language in the New Testament is more like that than it is like our idea of secret Santa gifts that you never pay back. Does that make sense? Grace in the New Testament, gifts in the New Testament are not anonymous and come with no expectations. When God gives, it creates a relationship, and we must respond in the way that he expects. So grace comes through, it's given through Jesus, but it comes with a call, God's call for us. Paul highlights God's generosity in these verses. In verse 3, he uses the word grace. In verse 4, two different times, he says, God gave, there's grace that was given. And so there's sort of two words for God's generosity. In verse 5, he says, you were enriched. And then he mentions in two ways, enriched with speech and enriched with knowledge. And so there are three things about God's generosity. And then in verse 7, Paul says that you're not lacking in any gift. This translation says spiritual gift, but it's just the word for gift in the original language. And Paul connects God's generosity with the reason he wrote this long letter. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but the order of Paul's letters in the New Testament, the way they show up in our Bible, it's from longest to shortest. You ever thought about it that way? Romans is not necessarily written first. It's just the longest one. So they put it first. 1 Corinthians comes second because it's the second longest. 2 Corinthians comes third because it goes with 1 Corinthians, but it also happens to be the third longest, so on and so forth. So this long letter is connected with God's call. Paul says, I was called to be an apostle. You are called to be holy, he says to the Corinthians. Individually called to be saints. And because God has given you so much, because God's grace has been given to you, you need to live out what he's called you to do. God's call for the church is a bundle of expectations. I don't know if you like the word bundle. It makes me think of, do what? Great expectations. There we go. When I think of bundling, I think of the tech company trying to get me to roll my entertainment and my cell phone and all that stuff together. I don't appreciate that. But what I do get is that God, when he gives grace, it comes with a bunch of expectations. So the way we talk about grace should adjust to what Scripture actually says. Grace is unmerited, yes, but it's not unconditional. It comes with expectations. There are conditions placed on receiving the gift. God does not give us the gift of life and knowing him so that we do nothing. He gives us the gift of life and knowing him so that we take up the mission of Jesus and live as he is in this world together. So grace given through Jesus Christ comes with God's call for us. But it comes through the gospel. Secondly, grace given through Jesus comes through the gospel. This might be kind of, well, that's obvious. I'll admit, in these verses that I read, the word gospel does not appear. I don't know if you noticed that. But in verses 2 and 6, there is gospel verbiage without the exact word, the Greek word for gospel. In verse 2, Paul says the church at Corinth is sanctified as a whole. as a collective group, they are sanctified, which means to be made holy. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, so individualized, called to be holy, along with those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase should ring familiar to us because it's an allusion to the book of Joel, one of the coolest little Old Testament prophets. The apostle Peter and the other 11 apostles quoted from the book of Joel on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember the day of Pentecost? There's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. People are declaring the praises of God in whatever tongues, and all these visitors from other nations who speak other languages are saying, we hear them declaring the praises of God in other languages. And Peter and the other apostles, they stand up and they said, we're not drunk. This is what the prophet Joel was talking about. In the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then they kind of go through these signs of the last days that are taking place. And the very last phrase that he quotes from the prophet Joel, he says, and it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does that sound familiar? The apostle Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10 when he's talking about how will folks believe in Jesus if they've never heard of him. So he kind of rolls it back and says, somebody needs to go tell everybody. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And both of them connect the idea of Lord with the prophet Joel and Jesus rising from the dead and sitting down at the right hand of the Father. He's both Lord and Christ, is the way Peter ends his Pentecost sermon. So right here in this little compact introduction to this letter, Paul is saying, remember, this is all about the gospel. We have been made holy in Christ through his gift that we've received in the gospel. And then in verse 6, he says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Testimony is the idea of eyewitness testimony. And the eyewitness testimony about Christ is what we would call the gospel. So it's just another way of mentioning the gospel without using that exact vocabulary word. But notice the timing. In verse 2, those who call on God, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, are called by God to be holy. So the calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the call to be holy come at the same time. And in verse 4, 5, and 6, Paul says, I thank my God because he's given you in Christ Jesus, because the testimony was confirmed, the testimony about Christ, which means the gospel message was received in the appropriate way among you. That testimony was confirmed. And so you have received in Christ this calling. The calling comes in Christ at the time of receiving the gospel. Okay, so again, the big idea at first that maybe you're accepting it easier than I thought you would, but God gave to us, and he expects us to respond in the appropriate way. And so just kind of retracing that, it's grace is the common word. Grace is given through Jesus, and it comes with a call for us. Grace given through Jesus comes through the gospel, and grace given through Jesus empowers us and keeps us until the end. So verses 7 and 8 have kind of this cool parallel where it's in verse 7, it's you're not, Paul says to the Corinthians, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word revealing is the idea of the end, the revelation of the end. Like our book of Revelation is this exact word. You know the Greek word, but it's used the wrong way all the time. So I'll say it, but don't freak out. You ready? Apocalypse. Apocalypse in the English language is used in the wrong way all the time. It's not the panicky, scary thing at the end when all the zombies come out. Right here, it's the revelation. It's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's when he is revealed at the end, that's good. It's not scary at all. It's what we are waiting for. And as we wait, Paul says in verse 7, it's a gifted waiting. We have received from God what we need to be able to wait well, not as passive, hunkered down, like in an apocalypse movie, but with his grace, with power, with love, with the fruit of his Spirit, with the gifts of his Spirit. It is a gifted waiting, but it's also, he is preserving us. What we've received has gifted us so that we can live in this world while we wait, but also he preserves us by what we've received so that when he shows up, we won't be limping across the finish line. I didn't give up the faith. It will be, he looks at us and says, blameless. He will preserve you blameless until the end, is what Paul says, verses 7 and 8, talking about the same occasion from two different angles. And so the verses on either side of that say that in verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed among us. We believed the gospel, and that links us, verse 9, with God's faithfulness and fellowship with Jesus. So the way that God's faithfulness plays out in our lives is that we've been called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what does waiting look like? It looks like knowing Jesus. What does the endurance to the end look like? It looks like walking with Jesus. What does it look like to be blameless at his coming? It's to be in fellowship with Jesus. It's not more complicated than that. So Paul is saying, I'm thankful that God is at work among you. You've received the gospel. He's given you everything you need not to stumble across the finish line or live in a bunker until Jesus' apocalypse, but to live in eager anticipation of his revelation with gifts and becoming more like him. Grace was given. God gave and God expects. So the gospel or the testimony about Christ Jesus calls us to know and follow him. When we call on the Lord Jesus Christ, like Joel says, we receive a bundle of gifts from God and we accept a bundle of expectations too. The Lord is faithful to work in us and through us to fulfill what he has called us to be. And that he has called us to be is the word holy. And so this would be kind of teasing it out, and we'll get into it more in the coming weeks. We're to act like a family of temple workers. And if that sounds so strange, it's because this is an innovative idea in the first century. This was radical. We're a collection of saints, holy people who are always on duty. If you are a follower of Jesus, like, listen to me. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you've called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and received grace from him, you're not waiting to be made holy. You are now sanctified in him. You are a saint. Saints are not those who do amazing things that are beyond the average Christian. Saints are the average Christians who've received the gift and accept the call. That's it. So you are saints. We're a collection of saints. We're holy people. We're always on duty. And Paul, in using this word holy, this language, he's drawing on Old Testament ideas, the ancient Israelites, as well as the other ancient peoples understood holy places and how to access them were not man-made ideas. So holiness mostly has to do with special places. We would know them as temples or holy sites, worship places. And the folks who worked around it would have been priests, yes. And they, yes, there were special like rituals and procedures that you had to do. In Israel, it was, there were sacrifices, and there were only the right people who could be in the holy spaces, right? This sounds familiar to you? If you need a refresher, last summer when we were in the book of Exodus, we got into a whole bunch of this stuff. Holiness has to do with space and the right procedures that make it okay for you to go in there. If you don't follow the right procedures, holiness is dangerous to get into holy spaces. I think the analogy I used last year is sort of like radiation. If you aren't prepared to be in in the area of radiation, it's dangerous, right? Similar idea. Holiness, that's not a perfect analogy at all. I say similar idea, and some of you are going, what? Holiness is dangerous if we don't follow correct procedures. But here, Paul is saying we are already sanctified. We don't need to do the rituals to make it safe for us to be in holy spaces. In Christ, we are already made holy, sanctified so that we are saints. And in verse 2, he tells the church at Corinth, you are collectively sanctified as a group in Christ Jesus, and then called individually to be saints, to live that out. So each individual must apply a holy status to ordinary life. Being sanctified is a benefit of the gospel, but the ordinary life of living out being saints requires biblical practices, we would say around here. The church together is holy. So that means we have to figure out how to live that way. We're called to, and church, this is where Paul starts to get into his first topic, and I'm not going to get into it until next week, but we're called to deep, relational, never assumed, gifted, mission-oriented unity. That's a whole lot of words. Thank you. I asked him to be loud. That actually was a plant. We're called to deep unity. We're called to relational unity. Paul says, so in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's drawing on that same allusion to the gospel. You called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in calling on him and receiving the gift from him, it came with a call. And that call is to have a collective sense of duty to the Lord. Together, live out this unity. You all, he says, I appeal to you that you all agree. It's relational. It's not just having our having our public statements make sense. It's where we actually build friendships and we get along. It can never be assumed. And it's full of gifts, not gifts that make us self-important, but gifts where I have what you need and you have what she needs and she has what he needs and so on and so forth. And we are interdependent on the grace given to you and to me and to her and to him so that we take care of one another. All right. That was good. That was good. Okay. That was warranted. At some point, I'm going to have to pay you, though, and then I don't want to go there. But it's a mission. It's a mission-oriented unity as well. It's not just us serving ourselves, although in Christ we should serve one another. It's us here this way for the world. So let me ask you, who is responsible? The way this talks, who's responsible for this kind of unity? It would be everyone who's called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who's called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is responsible to work for the unity of the congregation. The unity of the whole church. It extends beyond our congregation too. But here's the tricky question. Where is the holy space in Corinth? Corinth was not where the temple of the Israelites was. The temples in Corinth were to pagan deities. Where's the holy space? Where's the holy place? If they are holy, where's the holy place? And this is where I think it's interesting. Paul doesn't call them priests, although Scripture does say that followers of Jesus are a royal priesthood, right? He says that they themselves are holy. It's like we become the holy space. That's why we're never off. Priests could take off when they finish their job, when they finish their rotation, they could take off the priestly clothes, leave them in the priestly closet, leave the priestly precincts, and go home and live a normal life for a few weeks until they were back on duty. Paul does not say that about us. He says we're holy, and we take that with us. We are the holy space where we live. In fact, that's why this is the letter where Paul says, don't you know that you guys, if anyone destroys the church or harms the church is God's temple. That's in chapter 3 of this letter. In chapter 6, when people are not respecting the human body in an appropriate way, he says, actually, your body as a follower of Jesus is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are holy collectively, we are holy individually, and it's never turned off. So we have to figure out how to live that out. What would it look like? What would it look like if Aylesbury were to accept the call to be holy? Just a couple of suggestions and I'm done. One is that every member embraces the authentic family, biblical practices, compassionate reach, and spirit empowerment, those values, those questions, that we actually try to live that out together. If we all did that, I think we would work on being a unified, mission-driven, never-assumed relational unity. But it could start with investing in some relationships and ministries right now. Saints, are you ready for that? Let's pray. Lord, do in us what you will. All your love, would you produce in us love in return? Would you produce in us faith to believe your love for us? Would you empower us to hope for the apocalypse of Jesus? To live blameless, but also gifted. In us, Lord, would you make us more like Jesus in a way that overflows? Make us more like Jesus by your Holy Spirit within us. Lord, where we are still living in, I don't know, some other sense of our identity. Where we see ourselves as bound to some other power, some other obligation. Would you free us to walk in the newness of life? Lord, and if you want us, if you've been calling us to take some sort of new step, some new way of loving, some new way of serving, some new way of trying again to live like Jesus. To love like Jesus and to carry on the mission of Jesus. Would you give us courage to take action? I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your call. Would you make us sufficient? God, before we run on and try to do something to impress you or try to work for God, I ask that you would fill us deeply in ways that we know we need and in ways that would surprise. Lord, I ask that you would give us such faith in your goodness and in the promises you've made that we would never be content to run on empty. That we would always ask you to give greater grace, more power, more filling, more experience of your love. Please do not send us into the neighborhood on empty today. Be patient with us as we learn how to wait on you. I ask this in Jesus' name.